Good morning, church. Wow, happy new year. You ready to put 2017 in your rearview mirror like I am? Isaiah 43, over in verses 18 and 19, the Lord says, Do not remember. Forget those former things. Do not dwell on the past. He says, I am now doing a new thing. Do you not see it? I'm making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. And that's certainly our prayer for all of you, as for ourselves as well, that God is making a way in the desert for us and streams in the wasteland. Hey, turn over to Psalm 37, if you would. Psalm 37. And I just want to say from the get-go, what an awesome privilege it is to be able to stand before you this morning, this Lord's Day, the first one of 2018, the first one in this series, and be able to proclaim God's truths to you through this wonderful psalm. And I'm so appreciative of the opportunity Jeremy has given me. Thank you. And the check's in the mail. And I'm just so excited about this morning and about this entire year. And so thank you so much. When you find Psalm 37, if you would, let's stand together. We're going to read, I'm going to read the first six verses. And you just follow along, but we're going to stand because it's just God's word and it's the beginning of a new year. It's not like anything else you will read today. It is the word, the very word of God to our lives. So allow me to read for us, if you would. Beginning in verse 1. Do not fret because of those who are evil or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Oh God, we pray that you might instill in us today your very word, your very truths, your very principles, your precepts, Lord, that we might live according to them and be very careful to honor and obey them all the days of this new year. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. King David, quite the warrior, you would agree, but also a very creative man. He's a man's man, there's no doubt about that, but he's also capable of breaking out into song and poetry and being very creative. So when David sees his people discouraged, he creatively writes this psalm to help them remember who comes out on top. You ever wonder that before in your own life? You know, I kind of don't know. I'm not sure who's going to win out. Let me tell you, I'll give you a clue. God wins out every time. Every time God wins in the end. The career of the wicked is remarkably short, like a plant that's alive one day and dead the next. And David writes not with a youthful, misguided zeal. These are the words of an old man. He's been in battle, and he's led his troops against all kinds of formidable odds over and over again. He's built cities. He's built great friendships. He's called on God time and time again in his life, and he's known as a man after God's own heart. And he's faced down giants, too, not just the Goliaths of his day, but giant sins in his life, adultery, murder, pride. So later on in this very chapter in verse 25, when he says, I was young and now I am old, but I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor their children begging bread. When he says those very words, you believe him because it's the voice of experience, because it's the voice of wisdom. You hear a voice that you believe. And for our purposes today, we're not going to have time to really do a sweeping overview of the entire chapter of Psalm 37, but we're going to look at this one verse in particular, verse 4. It's a verse I memorized as a teenager back in 1900, never mind, and I'm going to encourage you to memorize it and put it in your heart as well. And it's back up on the screen. Let's just read this verse together. Here we go. Ready? Go. Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Let's say it one more time together. Here we go. Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. The Hebrew word for delight just really indicates a high degree of enjoyment or pleasure. Our word delight that we use today actually comes from a Latin word. It's from the same root where we get our word delicious. Anybody have some delicious food in the last 2, 3, 4 weeks? Anybody admit to having too much delicious food in the last 2, 3, 4 weeks? I would admit to that. If something is delicious, we want more of it, don't we? We crave it. We yearn for it. If something's delicious, it's because it's most satisfying. Delight in some ways equals true life. That one thing you want in life, that one thing you desire, if you just had that one thing, you would be fulfilled, satisfied. Life would be good. You wouldn't need anything else. And this is where our idols are shown for what they really are, isn't it? An idol is anything or anyone in which I try to find my true joy, my true life, my true delight in, apart from Christ. And I want you to know, friends, that these 3 weeks of vision for 2018 and beyond are from the heart of God's word to us. These are the delicious meat of the message of the Bible. In the Psalms alone, we are told 11 different times to delight ourselves in the Lord and in His Word. In the Gospel of Mark, it describes how the people listened to the teachings of Jesus with great delight. Over in Romans, Paul talks about how in his inner being, he delights in God's law. So this morning, we're going to answer 3 simple questions. The first two kind of take the longest amount of time. Don't panic when we get to number 3. It's pretty short, okay? But it may be the most important of all. Number 1, we're going to answer, what does it mean to delight in the Lord? Number 2, what are the dangers, or what is the danger of not delighting in the Lord? And number 3, what's the greatest example of delight that we know of? What does it mean to delight in the Lord? What are the dangers of not delighting in the Lord? And then what's the greatest example of delighting in someone else? First of all, what does it mean to delight in the Lord? Well, He is the ultimate delight in life that we are to seek. No one, nothing else compares, right? Notice David is calling us here to have a talk with ourselves every day. You, it's the imperative, you take delight in the Lord. Choose to. It's as if I'm having a talk with myself. You ever talk to yourself? Would you admit it if you did? Self, soul, take delight in the Lord. Hugh, seek your greatest happiness. Seek your truest joy in Christ today. Don't go seeking it somewhere else. And where does delighting in the Lord start? Well, it starts with worship. Here's a good working definition for us. Worship is concerned with the worthiness of a person or a thing. And of course, we know that God and God alone is worthy to be worshiped, right? He clearly says in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. So don't put anything before me, he says, or in front of me. Don't prioritize anything or anyone ahead of me. But when it comes to worship, I have to admit, I hear so many people say, you know, Jesus and all, I just don't like the church, the organized church. I heard it last weekend, in fact, and many will remind me, maybe even some of you, well, you know, Hugh, I mean, I can worship, you know, outside of the church, you know, I can get in the bass boat, or I can, you know, climb the mountain and, you know, hug the tree or whatever, and I just kind of worship out there, and that's a whole nother sermon. My first question to you would be, well, yeah, but will you? Secondly, my second question would be, yeah, and what else are you missing when you're by yourself in your own personal worship time there? Because we're talking about corporate worship today. We're talking about how it serves the indispensable function of uniting us with all the saints, the living and the dead. Did you pick up on that in some of the songs? Did you pick up on that when Aaron was talking about how people in the world have already been worshiping the Lord today? People in churches in Europe, people on the East Coast, in Europe and beyond, have already been singing their praises to the Lord. And we are joining our voices with them. Have you ever attended a family reunion? Yeah. Funerals and weddings seem to carry that function today. But families still hold, at least some of them do, good old-fashioned reunions. I know Greg and Karen Wallace do that every summer. They go to Arkansas, and they're reunited with members of his family there. I enjoy my family reunions because it reunites me with other branches of my family that I'm not in regular contact with. It reminds me that I'm the product of many generations of the same family, descending from common ancestors. And at family reunions, you know, there's old pictures. There might be an old trip to an old cemetery. There's old sites that are revisited, old stories shared. At a family reunion, we even share a common meal together. We might participate in some common games of fellowship or common singing of some songs. At the last family reunion I attended, there was even prayer, announcements, a greeting of new first-timers. You get where I'm going with this? One of the reasons corporate worship is so critical to your spiritual life is that you and I need to be reunited with other Christians. And when we worship corporately, we do not merely do so as Woodridge Baptist Church of Kingwood. Oh, no. We do so as part of the church, part of the people of God across the globe. We are in the middle of a throng representing every people and nation, every tribe, every tongue, every culture. And worship is for, corporate worship is for all the people of God at all times, at all places. And worship is bound up with how we live. Romans 12:1 makes that so clear, doesn't it? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This, Paul says, is your spiritual act of what? Worship, right? So corporate worship isn't just something we just kind of check off our to-do list. Hey, you know, got that done for the week. I'm good now to kind of go where I want to go, do what I want to do. No, not at all. It is something far deeper, far more life-giving than any of us realize. Our very lives, beloved, are bound up in what is going on right at this very minute. Do you understand that? Do you see that? See, worship embraces relationship. It embraces attitude, action, and life itself. Part of what goes on in corporate worship is, to be honest, is something you cannot get in the deer stand by yourself. It's edification. It's the building up of the body. And you can't be edified by other believers if you are living alone as a Christian. Oh. Yes, personal worship is critical too. How we need our own daily watch, our own daily quiet time with the Lord, our own daily personal worship. And those times do prepare us richly for what goes on in here every Lord's Day. But Scripture now, I mean, if we're really going to be people of the book, like we say we are, Scripture doesn't make allowances for Christ followers who aren't actively participating in corporate worship. When someone claims to be a Christian and yet seems to have no use for the local church, it makes me wonder what Jesus are they following? Evidently not the Jesus that I read about in the Bible, because if you love Jesus, you will love the things of Jesus. You will want the things of Jesus. His priorities will become your priorities. And Jesus was so often among God's people, wasn't he? Teaching and preaching. Where? In the temple, where they were. And he spoke so often of the church that he was dying to establish. How can one follow Christ and not be an active part of a church? Beloved, that is a concept that is foreign to the New Testament. Psalm 95 clearly puts the emphasis on the plurality of worship for us. I want us to look at this psalm, the first several verses. We're going to read these together out loud, and I got a little exercise for you, okay? Every time you read a plural pronoun in the text, I want you to stand up. Okay? And if you read another plural pronoun in the text, I want you to sit back down. Got it? Pretty simple. You read a plural pronoun. Some of you need to kind of like nudge. Okay, I fell asleep in that English class. What's a plural pronoun? Okay. If you read a plural pronoun in the text, stand up when you read it. If you read another one, sit back down when you read it. Okay? Are you ready for this? Here we go. I know. Some of you are like, I just got comfortable, Hugh. I get that. But trust me, you need the exercise. It's the new year anyway, So I'll do it with you, okay? I'll sit over here on the piano bench, and I'll read with you, okay? Here we go. Let's do it. We're going to read together. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. I was letting you rest there. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Some of you are a little confused, like, was I supposed to be sitting or standing? You can sit down on that. See, here's the deal. After reading that, beloved, there's no way you can walk away from that thinking, I don't need the church. I can do this by myself. There's no way. That's not at all what that passage is saying. All the us and our and we. This is why we worship corporately every Sunday morning. This worship music that we had before, this is not the entertainment to somehow try to get you to come to church. I mean, the truth is, no offense to anybody that's up here today or any particular Sunday, you could find a lot better entertainment than you find on this stage from week to week. We know that. We acknowledge that. It's not entertainment. This is not the warm-up before the important stuff, like some of you think. You know, no, corporate worship, beloved, is an end unto itself. It's not a tool to grow the church. It's not a way to get creative people off the streets and give them something to do in the church. We worship because quite simply every one of us is like a coffee cup that leaks. Think about it. Most of you drink coffee. Put a styrofoam cup in your hand and you're a happy person. But we go out into the world and every week, you know, you get little pinholes in that cup, little fiery darts, little accusations, little sin traps, little temptations. And each one pokes a tiny hole in your heart and in your mind. And if you're not getting filled up at least on a weekly basis, I mean, every 7 days, right, every Sabbath, that's the rhythm that God established from the very beginning. If you're not getting filled up on a regular basis, it doesn't take long before you end up dry and empty. Now you have nothing of any eternal value to share with anyone. Now you're bone dry and tired yourself. And I don't know about you, but when my cup is empty, I tend to fill it with other things. I tend to find myself trying to find delight in others. And so we need this weekly reminder as a body that only Jesus can satisfy us. Only Jesus can fill our souls. Only Jesus can quench our thirst. That was the beautiful message of John 4 with Jesus addressing the Samaritan woman. He was literally saying to her, put your bucket down in me. I'm the one that can quench your thirst forever. And then the second half of the verse calls to us, take delight in the Lord, and what's the end result? He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, what does that mean? That sounds pretty good, actually, doesn't it? I like the thought of God giving me something. Does that mean that if I desire a bigger house, a corner office, a bass boat, more friends, whatever, God's going to give them to me? I mean, is God some sort of great big slot machine in the sky? You know, I just put in the right amount of change and prayer tokens and stuff and pull down the arm, and God is regulated by the state to somehow give me a big payoff every once in a while. Is that the way it works? Of course not. You know better than that. It means that when you and I delight in the Lord, he will put on your heart his desires for your life. He will mold and shape your heart. Your heart will begin to look like his heart. You will finally want the things God wants for your life. You will become like him. Imagine, what would a church, an entire group, a collection of believers, what would a church look like that delights in the Lord together? Well, sadly, I don't think it would be the kind of church that everybody in the world would want to join, because it would be a church that would probably take the teachings of Jesus very seriously. It would probably take the commitment to love one another super seriously. It would be a church on mission, sharing Christ with the nations. It would be a church concerned about and committed to social justice, feeding and clothing and sheltering the poor, healing the sick, caring for those in prison. In short, this church would do things the way Jesus would do them if he were here on earth. And that, beloved, is God's vision for Woodridge. Take delight in the Lord. Let's look at our second question together. What is the danger of not delighting in the Lord? You've gotten the positive feedback here. What's on the other side of the equation? What is the danger of not delighting in the Lord? Here it is. We become like that which we worship. If you don't delight in the Lord, I guarantee you, you will delight in someone or something else. Look at Psalm 115. I'm going to share verses 1 through 8 for you for an example of this. Psalm 115, and I'll read aloud for us. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. I don't know about you, but that verse should be emblazoned on the heart and mind of every worship leader in every church anywhere. Every singer, every instrumentalist, every tech crew person, every artist, every actor, every actress, anybody who paints backdrops, anybody who does visual arts, anybody who tries to put a spotlight on Jesus should somehow memorize Psalm 115, 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths, but cannot speak, eyes, but cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear, noses, but cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel, feet, but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. And beloved, if you get nothing else, get this last verse, okay? This is enough to feed you all week long. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Write it down. Underline it, highlight it, tattoo it on your skin, carve it into your skin. That is as true can get. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. I'm not much into the horror genre of movies, even less into the so-called zombie apocalypse. You know, I guess I just didn't get into that. But that's what I think of when I read this passage. This would have been a true horror to those who would read it. A picture of lifeless people, the walking dead in a sense. You worship this idol, God says, and you will begin to look like it. Eyes, but you can't see. Ears, but you can't hear. And on and on. This happens all throughout the Old Testament, sometimes in subtle ways, sometimes in more dramatic ways. If you remember the 10 plagues in the book of Exodus and how the Egyptians went through these different plagues, those were actually, and I think many of you know this, those were actually different gods that the Egyptians worshiped, different idols that they worshiped, you know, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the locusts, the firstborn, and all of that. It's as if God is looking at them and saying, frogs? Really? You like frogs? You got to worship frogs? Okay, have some frogs. Live with the frogs. Be like the frogs. Become like the frogs. And on and on. And on, all through the Old Testament. You remember after the people had escaped from Egypt, from the hand of the land of Egypt, and at their foot of the mountain, you remember, and Moses has gone up the mountain and he's getting the Ten Commandments from God, and the people are doing what exactly are the people doing? They're not waiting on God anymore. They've decided to take matters into their own hands, and Aaron collects their jewelry, and he casts it into the fire, and they begin to fashion this gold into a golden calf, which they then begin to worship. And Moses comes back, and God tells him, God sees this, and Moses sees this, and God says, I'm going to destroy all these stiff-necked people. And really, it's a reference back to the calf, because the calf is incredibly stiff-necked as an idol of metal, right? God is saying that his people have set their heads and hearts against him. They will not bow their heads or their necks before him. They are as stiff-necked as an idol made out of metal. They have become like that which they have worshiped. And so the end result is destruction for their lives, because you become like that which you worship. Over in Isaiah 6, that glorious passage where Isaiah sees the Holy Lord high and lifted up in the temple, and he cries out, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And then God provides a coal from the altar and atones for Isaiah's sin. And then there's that beautiful, beautiful passage where he asks the question, whom shall we send and who shall go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, Lord, send me. And then God gives him, honestly, the most difficult and depressing message to ever try to share with people. Basically, God was telling him, Isaiah, you're going to be my preacher the rest of your life, but nobody's ever going to believe a word you say. In fact, your people, Isaiah, will try to hear, but they're not going to understand. They'll try to see, but they're not really going to know, because the hearts of these people are fat, Isaiah, and their ears are dull and their eyes are dim, and they're not going to repent. And it's because, Isaiah, they've been worshiping false gods, and they become like those gods themselves, because, beloved, you become like that which you worship. Over in Jeremiah, God speaks this. He says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. It's another way of saying, my people have chased after emptiness, and they have become empty, because you become like that which you worship, beloved. But lest we pick on those people of yesteryear, how about today? Do we worship idols today? Do we take delight in things other than the Lord? Of course we do. Of course we do. The most common warning about sin in Scripture doesn't deal with lying or gossip or adultery or stealing or murder. The most common sin in all of Scripture that we're told to avoid, to reject, to move away from is idolatry. It's idolatry. In fact, in the New Testament, John the Apostle over in 1 John 5:21, he says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. So idolatry is still trying to work its way into our very lives and distract us from worshiping and obeying and delighting in God. It's not just a pagan issue. It's not just an Old Testament issue or a Jewish issue. It's a people of today issue. It's a human heart issue. Is it that a 12-inch tall piece of bronze or wood can do something bad to us? Or is it that we do something bad to ourselves when we place ultimate delight in things rather than in God? When it comes to idolatry, beloved, the danger is not in an item. The danger is in us. It was John Calvin who said that our heart is an idol factory, because we constantly seek things we can worship and delight in, even though our Creator is before us in plain view. Idolatry is really anything that disproportionately consumes your thoughts, actions, or resources, or anything that takes your eyes off of God. 8 billion people in the world today, and every one of them are good worshipers. Every one of them are. Everyone is a good worshiper. It's just that most of us have really lousy gods. So what are the idols in our lives today? Well, that's something that really only you can answer for yourself, but the list of available idols is endless. If you were to make a list of all the things, even important things in your life, things that disproportionately consume your thoughts and actions and resources, would that yield some clues? What would your list look like? Here's a sneak part, a look at a part of mine. How's that? Number one, people and their opinions. That would be an idol of mine. Pastor and author J.R. Vassar writes about ministering in Myanmar over in this really modern-day Burma, and he came across a broken Buddha in the midst of a Buddhist temple. And this is what he says. One day we were prayer walking through a large Buddhist temple when I witnessed something heartbreaking. A large number of people, very poor and desperate, were bowing down to a large golden Buddha. They were stuffing what seemed to be the last of their money into the treasury box and kneeling in prayer, hoping to secure a blessing from the Buddha. On the other side of the large golden idol, scaffolding had been built. The Buddha had begun to deteriorate, and a group of workers was diligently repairing the broken Buddha. I took in the scene. Broken people were bowing down to a broken Buddha, asking the broken Buddha to fix their broken lives while someone else fixed the broken Buddha. Were you able to follow all that? The insanity and despair of it all hit me. We are no different than them. We are broken people looking to other broken people to fix our broken lives. We are glory deficient people looking to other glory deficient people to supply us with glory, and looking to other people to provide for us what they lack themselves is a fool's errand. It is futile to look to other glory-hungry people to fully satisfy our glory hunger, and doing so leaves our souls empty. Here's another example that hits closer to home. Think about the vast majority of the love songs written in our culture. They're really not about the love, or most of them are not about the love that we give away to someone. They're really about how the other person makes us feel, about what they give to us. You think about it. You know, I can't live without you. You make me feel. You fill up my life. Most love songs are about someone else filling the hole in our empty hearts, something no human was ever designed by God to be able to do. People and their opinions. That can certainly be an idol. Here's another one. Possessions. Let's see. I think we got a picture up there. Kind of says it all, doesn't it? Evidently, this was on Interstate 93 in New Hampshire. When the car was pulled over by state police, among the items they found on top of the car were multiple pieces of furniture, a bike, a shovel, a shopping cart, and even a 32-inch TV. New Hampshire State Police posted this photo of the van on its Facebook page, saying it prevented a potential accident from occurring. Let me just say, friend, it's not wrong to own any of those things. What's wrong is when they own you. You know the difference? A wise man knows the difference. Possessions can so easily become our idol. How about this one? All right, now he's going from preaching to meddling. Get ready, students. And I tell you what, I'm not just going to pick on students, adults too. Technology and social media. In her book, American Girls, Social Media and the Secret Lives of Teenagers, the writer-researcher Mary Jo Sayles reports a conversation that she had with a teenage girl at a mall in L.A. And the girl told her, social media is destroying our lives. And so Sayles, the author, she said, well, so why don't you get off of it then? I mean, it seems reasonable. Just yeah, if something's destroying you, you know, get rid of it, smash it, let it go. And the girl's response was instant. She said, if I did that, then I would have no life. Wow. Really? Trevin Wax commented about that. He said, If I were to cast that conversation in spiritual terms, I'd put it this way: my idol is destroying me, but if I smash my idol, then I disappear. Maybe we need to look at how much time we put into these little devices that we carry everywhere and we feel like I can't live without. Is there a disproportionate amount of time and effort and resource that you put into that little screen and moving your thumbs quickly all day long? Really? Is that life? Is that what it's about? And then this last one, you know, certainly not the last one, this is not an exhaustive list, but rights and freedoms. As an American, I have enjoyed rights and certain freedoms that a huge number of people in other parts of the world don't even consider possible. But sadly, the establishment of rights and freedoms has begun to erode around us into a constant, all-inclusive demand for everything to fall into the category of rights and liberty. And beloved, when our demands for freedom outweigh our surrender to the cross, something's wrong. When your love for your country outpaces your love for Jesus, something's wrong, beloved. Something's wrong here in America. And I'm afraid some of it's in the church. And you and I need to take a good, hard look at who our first love, who our first allegiance is to. It's not to the White House. You can have 100 White Houses. My answer to my life is not in the White House. It's on who's on the throne in heaven above. And it always will be. Beloved, there's a danger in not delighting in the Lord. The danger, and it's not a possibility, it's not a probability, it's 100% fact. You will become like that which you worship. You will. New Testament scholar G.K. Beale puts it like this: we resemble what we revere either for ruin or restoration. Just camp out there for just a moment. We resemble what we revere either for ruin or for restoration. That's why we need to take delight in the Lord. Because we will become like that which we worship. Third question, wrapping it up, circling the field, about to land. Hang in there. What's the greatest example of taking delight in another? I think it's found in Zephaniah, a little out-of-the-way minor prophet book. Zephaniah 3:17 says this: the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. See, ultimately, we delight in the Lord. We learn to delight in the Lord because he delighted in us first. The God who designed and crafted you, this God against whom you and I and all the rest of the world have rebelled, this God is a mighty warrior who saves. He has willingly gone to war against the powers of darkness, against the forces of evil that threaten to defeat us, these satanic powers that tempt us and lead us into sin, and he has defeated them at the cross, sending his own son, Jesus, to die as a substitute for our sins. This, beloved, is the greatest example of someone taking delight in another. God delights in you. If you came to my little table that I was shepherding on Christmas Eve night, I shared this thought with most of you, and it's certainly not original with me. The bad news is we are more sinful and more flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. But the good news is we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Can I get a witness? You know what I'm talking about. Beloved, my dear brothers and sisters, my precious family of God, closer to me in some ways even than my own blood kin, as we begin a new year, all of us need to recommit to take delight in the Lord. because he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will do this. He will make your righteous rewards shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Our Father, we come before you and we confess we have followed after, we have chased after that which has left us empty, which has left us broken, which has left us apart from you and dry with no water in sight. And oh, our God, how we praise you that long before we had sinned, you had already chosen to delight in us. You had already, long before we sinned, you had chosen to make a way for us to know you by giving of your Son as a substitute for us. Our great God, we ask forgiveness for all the times we have delighted in anyone or anything other than you. And we recommit ourselves this day, this hour, this year, to delighting in Jesus alone, for the glory of God the Father. God, would you do what it takes in our hearts today to make that become a reality, even as we trust in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.